this evening and to be able to open the Word of God. I agree that that was very encouraging to hear the choir sing with that small number the way that they did, and certainly appreciated very much, I'm sure, by all of us. This evening, I would invite you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and reading at verse 12. Revelation chapter 2, and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he who hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, except he that receiveth it." The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious and holy word. My message is entitled, Hidden Manna and a White Stone. Hidden Manna and a White Stone. Well, for the past several sessions, we've been in the book of Revelation. And our attempt was to get to the seven churches of Revelation. This is the third church that we are examining here this evening. And there are seven churches. They were not the only churches in Asia that God sent messages to, that God analyzed. Because as you read the portion which we've just read, there's no doubt that God has done some analyzing. God has done some investigating. Somebody has been looking into this church. Somebody has opened the books. And to carefully examine what and how God speaks about this church is to agree that there is only one who would know the things that are spoken here about this church, and that is the Almighty Sovereign God. One who says, I stand in the midst. The one who gives light to the candlesticks. For he said, I am the light of the world. The one who says, I know thy works. Only one could really know the works of the church. When we came to the church of Ephesus just before this, it was a church without love. And he says to that church, you've lost your first love. And he says, you must repent and do the first works and return. Ephesus, a church without love. Not a love for, he wasn't talking about a love for, each other. Even though that was the case, he was talking about a love for God. They replaced that first love with something else. Something had taken the place of God. And they were spending more time around that. They were appreciating whatever it was that had taken God's place. When we came to the church of Smyrna today, we noticed that this morning it was a persecuted church. And what you'll discover is that these Christians in all of these churches, and not only these seven churches, but in all of the churches in Asia, as you come across different ones that are spoken about, one of the things that they knew, the instant minute that somebody preached the gospel and they made a decision that they were going to trust in Jesus Christ, they knew that their commitment meant persecution. We sometimes boast about how comfortable we are in the Western world. And we testify of how better things are for us once we've trusted in Jesus Christ. That was not the case among these churches and these believers. They knew when they put their John Henry on the dotted line and said, "I'll trust Jesus Christ," things were not going to be better anymore. They knew that they would be hunted down by the authorities. The pastor had been questioned and beaten often. But today the guard came in and took him to a room to talk. He said, "I'm curious about your beliefs. And I want to ask you to tell me the Ten Commandments." The pastor was shocked. He began to share the commandments. When he got to that portion that says, "Honor your father and mother," the officer interrupted him. "Stop. You Christians believe that God chose 'honor your father and mother' as a very important commandment. I want you to turn around, look in the corner." And as the pastor turned and looked in the corner, he saw an elderly woman chained and bruised, and she was beneath a pile of rags. As he looked closely, he recognized it was his mother. And the guard inquired, "Look how much your mother has suffered. If you tell the secrets of the underground church, you and your mother can go free. If she dies from our torture, you'll have failed to keep the commandment to honor her, and her blood shall be on your head." And the pastor turned to his mother. She was starting to regain consciousness. And he said, "Dear mother, what shall I do?" And lovingly she replied, "My son, since you were a small boy, I have taught you to love Christ and His church. Do not betray God. I am ready to die for the holy name." And the pastor looked back at the guard. And now with renewed courage, he said, "You were very right, Captain. First of all, a man must obey his mother." And many were sawn asunder. And many were burned at the stake. And they knew that the moment they gave their heart to Jesus Christ, their life would not be the same. It would not be better, not in this world anymore. They could look forward to a better life future. The message to Pergamos, I said Smyrna is the persecuted church, but to Pergamos, it is the corrupted church. The church that is married to the world. Worldliness corrupts a church. Four things, I believe, cause a church to become worldly. The church and its members become involved in worldly functions. The church and its members allow worldly activities to take place in the church and in their home. The church begins to baptize and accept people as members who have not truly repented and turned from the world to Christ. You say, does that happen? That does. And fourthly, the church and its members allow false teaching and preaching. Nothing corrupts a church any quicker than worldliness. Pergamos, this church which once glorified the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that the people worshiped, and their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're a worldly church. They're a church that's married to the world. When you come to look at this church, you want to know the setting and where this place Pergamos was and what's all involved in Pergamos. Well, Pergamos was a beautifully situated city. Some had said that it had an air of royalty about it. It sat on top of a huge mountain. And there, rising out of this beautiful valley was this mountain. On top of the mountain, there was this beautiful city. They say that the citizens could see the Mediterranean Sea 15 miles away, clear as the day. Travelers who were approaching the city, they were struck by the stateliness and the royal authority of this special city. But the church was in Pergamos. And verse 13 says, Pergamos was Satan's seat. The church is in Satan's seat. You're going to catch trouble if you're the church and you're in this town that's called Satan's seat. God calls it that. Secondly, Pergamos was one of the cultural and religious centers of the world. It had been a capital city for 400 years. They say that the library was second only to Alexandria in Egypt. But there was this one prominent feature. It was like an Acropolis as it rose up among the thousands of others around it. And in the middle of this city was a temple. In fact, they say that several temples had been built in the middle of this city. For instance, there was a temple to Asclepius, a serpent-like god of healing. It was famous for its college of medical priests. But there was the most famous pagan altar, and it was built by Zeus. They say it was an overpowering sight as you looked on this city with its ornate buildings, with its famous altars. Pergamos was the imperial and administrative center of Asia. As such, it was the first city in Asia to openly support imperial worship. You know what imperial worship is? It's worship of the state. And worship of the leader of the state. Pergamos was the first to pass such a law that every person living in Pergamos, didn't matter who you were, if you were a citizen of this place, then you must worship the state and you must obey the state and you must worship the leader. But you know, many Christians, because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they could not bow down and worship the Emperor Caesar. But you know what the government did? They said, okay, this is the law. The law is going to require every citizen throughout the empire to go to the temple once a year and bow down. And as you are bowed, you are to say this, Caesar is Lord. You say, well, I just wouldn't do that. Well, to prove that a man had performed this loyal act to Rome, once you went and did that, they gave you a certificate. It was required of every citizen that they must have that certificate with them as they traveled. It could be the police, it could be the authorities who stopped them and said, where is your certificate? I don't have it. Then you go and do it. We give you so many days to do it, and if you don't do it and come back and show the certificate that you've done it, that you've bowed down, and that you've said, Caesar is Lord. Well, you know what happened? That was going to be persecution on the Church of Jesus Christ. And many of them, they were killed because they would not do it. Now you understand in verse 13 why the Bible says it's Satan's seat. That's where Satan seemed to sit, and that was his throne. But Jesus Christ had his church. His church was bought and paid for with the blood of his Son, of God's Son, Jesus Christ. The church, he had given his life for the church. And that church was living. And he comes to comfort the church. He comes to speak to the church. He comes to correct some things that the church has been slack in. And so, you hear this sentence. He is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. That's what it says about him. But what does that mean? The sword of his mouth is definitely his word. The sword of his mouth is the word of God. The one thing that a worldly church needs is the word of God. The one medicine that it needs is the word of God. It's the only cure for it, is to go back to the word of God. The Bible says this about the word of God, that it is sharp. It will cut through most of this worldliness and this hardening of hearts because of worldliness. The Bible says that this sharp two-edged sword will convict. It will convince the world that they are sinning. It will convince the Christian who is a worldly Christian that he needs to turn from his sin. And the Word of God is also a two-edged sword. The Word of God is sharp, but the Word of God is a two-edged sword. And there's an edge to make a wound, somebody said. And there's an edge to open a festered wound in order for it to heal. The sword of his mouth means the power and judgment of his word. Not only is it just the sword, but the fact that the word of God carries power with it. The word of God carries judgment with it. In this city, they were slaying innocent people. They were guilty of nothing except that they professed faith in Jesus Christ. Guilty of nothing but faith. And they were slaying them. These were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these believers, they took comfort in the fact that God comes and God says that my word is a two-edged sword. But you know, God wasn't speaking of just the sword you can hold in your hand as some would want to concentrate on. But God was speaking of that which is spiritual because the warfare is spiritual. It's a spiritual warfare. The church here is commended for three things. The church was loyal to Christ's name despite the environment. Despite the prosperity. The church had been created, had come about And all around it was a cesspool of worldliness. It was a city of people who were consumed with nothing but pleasure and possessions and the comforts of this world. These three areas consumed the people of this city. Pleasure, possessions, and comfort of the world. And Christ says it's the seat of Satan. And yet in that city there were these believers who were refusing to deny Christ. Once a year they could have made it easy for themselves. Do what everybody else does. Just go up there and say, Caesar is Lord. Get your piece of paper. Hold, put it in your pocket. Go about your business. Go to church. Do as others do. You have the hope of eternal life. But they said, we have a testimony to bear. And he says here, this is what I commend you for. You bore testimony to Christ. You have refused to deny him. You have refused to bow the knee and make a false profession to a false God. Even though that God is Caesar. You've held fast to only one name. And that's the name that can save the world, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God says it like this, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me, and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in his glory, the glory of his Father with the holy angels. But secondly, not only was the church loyal to Christ's name, in spite of the environment, the church was pure in doctrine. It says they had not denied the faith. They had not denied the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed Christ was the Son of God, and they believed the Word of God, and they studied the Word of God, and they taught it. They may have had to hide, yes, to do it, but whatever it took for them to do it legitimately, they did. And so they had neither denied Christ nor his word. But thirdly, the church was standing fast in persecution. We only know about one believer that had died who was a part of this fellowship. His name was Antipas. Nothing is known about this dear brother. Other than that, it was recorded. But here's what tradition says. And A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures in the New Testament, who is a very popular writer, Christian writer, A.T. Robertson says this, that tradition says that he was placed inside a brazen ball and slowly roasted to death. That's what they did to believers. That's what they did to Christians. You see, when we come to the church in the West, the word martyr doesn't mean a whole lot. But to be a witness, John says this twice in the first chapter. John says, I'm on the isle that is called Patmos. He had been banished there. For the word of God and for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's why he was there. The only reason he was there. Because of his stand for Jesus Christ, they banished him. Cut off from family. Cut off from church. Cut off from society. They said, you're old wretch, die there. But God didn't forget him. I like when it says, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. As a man on an island banished, knowing that he was innocent. He wasn't sitting around twiddling his thumbs and talking about his persecutors. And wishing he'd get a chance to get a bomb under their chariot. No, he wasn't doing that. He was trusting Jesus Christ and he was in communion. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Lord's day, Lord's day. The Lord's day meant something to him. But this church was standing fast in persecution. One believer died. And now they all were facing martyrdom at any time. You see, the word martyr, they tell me, is the regular Greek word for witness. And you know what Jesus said when he was leaving? Jesus said, you are to be my witnesses. Well, is he saying you're to be my martyrs? Doesn't mean that we'll all be martyred, but he's saying, hey, be ready. Be ready because I want you to be a witness. These Christians knew that to be a witness meant they would lay down their life. But Christ says, I want you to be my faithful ones. What a rebuke that is to the church in the West even today. But then he says, I've got some things against you because there's some false teaching. He says, you haven't been doing your work. And some false teachers have come along and they are teaching false doctrine. You know why it's called a worldly church? Because they're letting men come in who don't know Jesus Christ. These are men who didn't believe the doctrine of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were men who didn't pass the test. Maybe somebody got slack and didn't check them out. And so the charges against this church is that you have teachers who teach Baalism and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's a mixed religion of worldliness. Baalism. Well, here's some of the things that they did. There were people who came along and had never professed faith in Christ and they wanted to be baptized. They wanted some identification. And they said, no problem. The Bible says you should forsake the ways of the world. The Bible says you should profess faith in Jesus Christ and then you can be baptized. They didn't require that. They dropped the requirements. They wanted to be the popular church. And secondly, they allowed some of the world to teach in the church. And thirdly, they allowed a mixed membership of believers and unbelievers. Some were living separated lives of holiness. Some were living in sin. And they allowed them to all mix together. See, we'll all be together until that day when there'll be a dividing of the tares and the wheat. And the result was tragic. There were those within this church who was committing fornication. All kinds of sexual sins. There were those who were participating in drunken parties of the world. There were some. Oh, we got a breakdown. We got water trouble. Pipe broke up. That switch right there cuts that light. Can somebody cut that? You need to cut that light right there. Thad, you're all going to have to move because that's coming down your way. See what it's doing? It's running down. It's right in front of you, Thad. I see one dripping. I see one dripping. Yeah, that'll be better, right? If somebody could get some towels or something, some sheets or something, soak up some of that. Okay. It's the air conditioning, you know that. Can we cut that one off? Three things could catch that water right now if you had three of them. If you had three of them, then I could catch that water. Three of them. All right, it's holding a lot of water. Tight ship. When we come to verse 16, there's the warning. Christ warns the church that becomes worldly. He warns it against worldliness. Man, it must have been a reservoir up there or something. Okay. In verse 17, there's the overcomer's promise. The promise is twofold. He says, if you overcome, if you can make it, if you pay heed to what I say, if you make the corrections that need to be done in this church, you'll be given the right to eat the manna or bread of heaven. Now, when he talks about the manna or bread from heaven, it's a reference to the manna that was used to feed the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. You know, God actually caused the manna or the bread to be rained down from heaven upon them. And the point that we notice is that the manna was given by God to feed them and to keep them alive during their wanderings upon this earth. Now, what does the hidden manna mean? What is the bread of heaven? It means Christ himself. The overcomer is given the right to feed upon Christ. And this is exactly what Christ himself said. In John chapter 6, Jesus says unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. The bread of God is that manna. The bread. I know we think of physical bread. We think of material bread. But he's talking about that which is spiritual. They are bankrupt spiritually. And they need to have their hunger redirected. Their hunger is for material things, physical things. God said, you need to hunger for the Word of God and for the things that will last. And if you will obey my Word, I will make sure that you feed upon the living bread which came down from heaven. And then the overcomer second is given a white stone. I want to make this point and then we'll be finished. I know it's very difficult with all that's happening. It's very difficult for me, but it's one of those things and trust the Lord to overrule. That happens. Let me just make this point and then we'll be finished. The overcomer is given a white stone and it says this. It has a new name written on it. Now, if you read books, and I'll tell you, the more you read, the more suggestions that you get as to, what this stone is. I believe there's one thing that is clear. And I believe it's the scripture, and we ought to stick with the scripture. I believe what it's saying is the white stone is the means of being admitted into heaven, into God's presence. It says you've got to have the white stone. Whatever it is, you've got to have the white stone. The overcomer is allowed into God's presence because of the white stone. And on that white stone is a new name written. It's written upon the stone. Somebody says that name is either Jesus Christ or the believers himself. Whatever it is the entrance into God's heaven. You must have that white stone. That means that your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. I trust that you'll heed the message this evening. The Bible says you can be blessed when you hear and when you heed. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Eat of the manna. You must obey. The manna is Christ. He's our source of sustenance. And he will be that which we will feast upon through the countless ages of eternity. That spiritual food. It's that heavenly food. The Lord Jesus Christ. For them to get into heaven. He says, you've got to have the white stone. And you've got to have a new name written on it. Is your name written there? Is your name written anywhere? Because your name's got to be in the Lamb's Book of Life if you're ever going to be into God's heaven. Well, the Lord knows all about this incident this evening. We trust Him. It's one of those things that, as I said, very difficult for me to get through the last 10 minutes. But, however, I trust that His Word will bring forth fruit in due season. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we do pray this evening, our Father, that Thou wilt bless Thy people abundantly. We thank You for Your presence. We thank You for the promise, Father, for those who are being persecuted and those who live faithfully. Their portion will be that manna from heaven. Not just physical food, but spiritual food, which is Christ. And to be assured that our new names, there'll be the new names written on the white stone. We thank You for this privilege this evening, our Father, in Jesus' name.